Let's just pray. Our God and Father, we come to you because you are the creator of the world and you have the ultimate worldview. You understand all things, you know all things, you've planned all things, and we come to you humbly, dependent on your word, your revelation. Lord, we want to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, that you may be glorified in all things. Help us to be effective disciples and effective disciple makers. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Obvious question to start with. What do you understand by a worldview? What's a worldview? Sorry, go ahead.
A way of making sense of the things that we see around us. Mm-hmm. What filters are we applying to it? Mm-hmm. How are we making sense of what we see?
That's very accurate. You've obviously read about it, thought about it before, which is good. Anybody else that's given much thoughts to this whole subject? And anybody willing to admit that I have no idea what I'm letting myself in for? Have you ever heard somebody say, Christians, and maybe you've said this yourself, you've been speaking to a non-Christian and you start talking to them about Christ, and you know what the ultimate killer argument today is, isn't it? But I'm not religious. Which isn't an argument at all, is it? It's just that there's nothing that you can say to me that is going to make any difference because I don't like tennis. You don't. You like religion. I don't like religion. You know, it's that type of thing. It's just that's your cup of tea. This is my cup of coffee type stuff. What's the standard Christian reply to that? In my experience, says the thing I've heard again and again. I'm not religious either. I have a personal relationship with Jesus.
I'm not religious. I'm a Christian.
That's right. Yeah. And I think that that is actually a bad answer, because I think it's much more effective to do as you said, to say I'm religious and you are too. That can be a little bit confrontational, and so the advantage of I've got a friend, a very good friend, who's an atheist. I've done debates in public with him at different churches, at my own church. I've been to the. He runs the Worthing Skeptics in the pub. I've been to that and so on. And he's convinced he's not religious, but he is convinced that he has a worldview. And so I'm happy to say that my Christian faith is a worldview. You have a worldview as well. All worldviews, all religions, just to give it the more traditional name, ask a number of basic questions, such as, who am I? What's the basic purpose of life? Where did everything come from? Why is the world in such a mess? What can be done to make to fix the world? How can I make my life better? How can I make other people's lives better? And what's my source of authority? How do I know this? Everybody has really, really strong opinions about those things. They're just not aware of it. And we pick up our worldview subconsciously from our culture and our society. You never go to primary school and the teacher breaks the lesson and says, okay, put away your maths books, get out your worldview books. This is where we're going to learn this. This is just picked up as you grow up. And that's all human beings are made in the image of God by a creator God who has created them with a purpose. And because we're created with a purpose, and that ultimate purpose is to know him and glorify him forever, to love him, know him, glorify him forever. Because we're all made with that, we're pre-programmed with those basic questions. We're pre-programmed with to be able to think about the world. And so it's inevitable that we come up with who am I? What's the main purpose of my life? Where am I coming from? What's wrong with the world? All of those basic things are all answered. The Hindu answers are different from the atheist answers, and the Muslim answers are different from the Christian answers. But we all have answers. And that's a good place for us to start. Now, this morning, I sat through the first two sessions this morning, and the title of this day is 21st Century Disciple Making. And I was preparing for this, and I was thinking to myself, okay, I'm very focused on discipleship. Do we have any church leaders here? Yeah, several. Maybe you've picked up on this. I've been at my church for a couple of years, and I found this at other churches as well. As I've got to know my congregation and as I've met other Christians, I've found that again and again, that there's mature, godly Christians that know and love the Lord, and they take the Bible very, very seriously. And they've settled on their way of doing things and their way of thinking about things. And everything that's good is wonderful, but there's an awful lot of junk in there. Stuff that just has no biblical basis, stuff that's based on a misunderstanding or whatever else. You come across that? If you haven't, you're blessed.
Or ignorant.
Or ignorant. Maybe I need to speak to you about your foundations. What I've realized is that if I try and tackle those things head on, say, look, let's just sit down and open the Word of God, they get really offended. And ultimately, it's so hard to give a new foundation to somebody that has already built their foundation, partly on rock and partly on shifting sand. And so I'm deliberately not going chasing after people, trying to correct their theology or anything else like that, because they know the Lord. They love the Lord. They're precious members of the congregation. And, for the vast majority of them, it's stuff that we can disagree on as Christians. But it did give me a real passion for making sure that when people come to Christ under my ministry, I really, really want to do all that I can under my power or under my influence, by God's blessing, to actually give people a really solid foundation. So when I came here this morning, I was expecting the first two sessions to be about disciple making, not evangelism. And I think this is a second problem that many Christians have, is that we think that evangelism is making disciples. But evangelism only brings somebody up to the very threshold of the Christian life. Discipleship is a lifelong progress. To be a disciple is to be a student under a teacher. That's a life. What's our teacher? The Word of God. It's Christ, ultimately. And we desperately, desperately need to remember that our purpose. Jesus didn't say, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations. Go and save people in all nations. What did Jesus say?
Make disciples.
And we're so desperate to see people saved, brought into the kingdom of God, brought into our church, that as soon as they're in there, we think, right, they're sorted. On to the next one. Let's try and get some more in. Let's make sure that they get saved. And then we can build our church that way. But I think that long terms, gives us shorter and shorter dividends. And I think that that's where we are. The shift happened. I don't know how long ago it happened, but I believe that there was a shift in church history over the last 100 years, away from disciple making to evangelism. So you have an awful lot of people that don't know the basics of their faith very well. They're uncomfortable about reading the Bible, and they're even more uncomfortable about being able to explain their faith to non-Christians. If we can disciple people really, really well, we can equip them not just to be good and faithful lovers of Jesus and studiers of his word and living that out in their life, but to actually equip people to respond to the questions of their non-Christian friends. And I know that that this is possible because historically this is what the church has always done. So if you go back to the early days of the church, we're talking what church historians call the church fathers. So we're talking about the first few hundred years after that. When you became before you were allowed to the Lord's Supper, before even you were allowed to be baptized, you would be a catechumen. The old word meaning And that was basically, you would be taught. You would go to your priest, or you'd go to your vicar, or you'd go to your pastor, or whatever else. Some churches, some larger churches, were able to have just somebody that did nothing but catechumenism. In other words, training the disciples, making disciples, so that when somebody finally was baptized or came to the Lord's Supper, they were actually able to do that with a good, solid foundation. When the Reformation happened, obviously one of the reasons that the Reformation was necessary was because that wasn't happening in the Roman Catholic Church in the 1500s. When the Reformation happened, there was a revival in catechumenism. And so they wrote catechisms. You come across the word catechism? So they... if you were to look, say, let's take out of the British Isles, in Europe, you've got the Reformation became very, very strong in France, in Hungary, in all over Europe, in Geneva, Switzerland, in the Netherlands, and so on. And many of these, quite independently of each other, were writing their own catechisms. There's a huge amount of overlap between them. And one of the reasons that there was a lot of overlap is that many of them came to the conclusion, what we need to do is teach people... let me pause there. Let's have a bit more discussion. What, if you want to make disciples, what do you think are the foundational things that all Christians ought to know? Without it being infinitely long and they need to memorize their Bibles or whatever else. What are the basics that you need to have a really solid foundation of?
The nature of God, the nature of man, mm-hmm. how are you saved, mm-hmm. Sanctification.
Yep, yep.
Yeah. An understanding of justification and mm-hmm. mercy.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Justice.
Yep.
Or forgiveness.
Yeah. Forgiveness, all of those things are very, very important. Let me tell you what Luther did. Let me tell you what many of the magisterial reformers did. Luther came up with his short catechism, and his short catechism was short. It was the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer, and that was it. It was a brief exposition of each of the Ten Commandments and of the Lord's Prayer. In other words, how to live the Christian life and how to pray the Christian life. Outside of that, you had John Calvin. He wrote a catechism, very, very long. It's 200 or 300 words. It was a bit ungainly, never caught on very wide popularity. But the one on the continent, the most popular catechism was Heidelberg Catechism. Heidelberg Catechism starts with a famous question: what is your chief comfort in life and in death? My chief comfort in life and in death is that I am not my own. I belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins and has set me free from all the power of the devil, and not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Heavenly Father, and he'll preserve me in this to the end. That's the opening statement, and then it goes through the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, the Sacraments, and finally... the Lord's Prayer. Very, very similar format. A couple of generations in England, you had the Westminster Assembly during the Civil War. And there was an opportunity to either take the Heidelberg Catechism and that format and import it, or they were going to have to do something different. And Do you find yourself when you're... I'm assuming that some of you recite the Apostles' Creed on a regular basis or occasionally, yeah? Do you ever find yourself having to explain one or two of the phrases there? So we have to explain Holy Catholic Church because we're not Roman Catholics. We have to explain he descended into hell, things like that. So the Westminster Shorter Catechism decided, look, there's lots of good stuff there, but there's lots of problems as well. Let's just start again. So that's one of the catechisms that doesn't. But to go back to the Heidelberg Catechism, you've got a very Catholic country, Lots of people believed in transubstantiation. Lots of people believed in praying to statues and everything else. And so they had to make sure that their catechism addressed all of those issues. But those issues aren't our issues. You know, we're not trying to evangelize a Catholic country here. We're trying to evangelize and disciple people from an extremely secular, multicultural, multi-faith mishmash of all sorts of bizarre and weird ideas. So that makes our job really, really hard. So I trained at a Presbyterian seminary. You may have noticed some of my biases, and I'm going to declare all my biases right up front. I had to memorize large sections of the Shorter Catechism, and I had to do a project when I was at seminary how can we teach the Shorter Catechism to a Presbyterian church? And so I started a lesson plan one day. And the Shorter Catechism starts with this famous question: what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so I thought to myself, well, how do I communicate this to some young Christians, perhaps non-Christians and everything else? And so I thought, well, what does our culture believe? Our culture believes, well, my chief end is to glorify and enjoy myself because I'm going to be dead forever. Mm-hmm. Yeah? That is where our culture is. I then sort of moved on to the second question, which is, how do we know how to glorify and enjoy God forever? The word of God, which is contained in the scriptures, the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy God forever. So I then moved on to the second question. Well, what does our culture believe? There's the main purpose of life. Here's our second question. What's your source of authority? For us as Christians, we want our source of authority to be exclusively on what God has said. But what's the source of authority of our culture?
Science?
All sorts of different things. I think ultimately it's feelings. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody, especially, and this is more true of young people than it is of older generation people, but have you ever had conversations with people and they say, I understand what you're saying, but I feel this. Yeah? What does the Bible say about our heart? Jeremiah 17:9? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the hearts. Only God knows how deceitful and awful and wicked our hearts are. And so Jesus said, don't build your house on shifting sands. Build it on the rock. This book doesn't change. This book still says I'm loved by God when I'm feeling doubtful. This book still says that I'm loved by God when I've sinned and done something really stupid. If I'm taught from the beginning of my Christian life that I'm closest to God when I'm feeling full of joy and love and confidence, then that also means that when I'm not feeling full of joy and love and confidence, that I'm the furthest away from God. And I may not even be saved at all. You come across this in your churches? Yeah? That's because our church culture has been conformed to this world. Somebody want to turn to
12 verse 2.
Yep, 12 verse 2. How do we fight back? J.B. Phillips translates it as don't let this world, or paraphrases it, don't let this world press you into its mold. I love that image. But if you think about a clay mold, and the clay is soft, and the world is exerting this pressure, and it exerts its pressure so hard that eventually when the mold is taken away, every part of the clay represents what's the mold. That's the problem. Our world is constantly trying to do that. And unless we understand that our worldview, that's what's going to happen to us. Do you want to turn to 2 Corinthians 10? Absolutely right. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 6. Somebody want to read that? By the way, the other was Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. That's right. So what are we to do? How can we fight back? We take our thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. We need to know this book. And we need heard somebody say, the Bible is authoritative about everything that it speaks about, and the Bible speaks about everything. In other words, we don't have an endlessly structured detail about an entire worldview and everything else, but we have a foundation in this book for rethinking everything. And so, again, one of the weaknesses of our church is that we have, over the last 150 years, as the Bible's been undermined and mocked more and more, we as evangelicals have concentrated on saving people. And so long as people are saved and they love Jesus and they come to church fairly often, then they're okay. That's a success. And now we have to move on to the next person. And to do that, we've narrowed the gospel and made it narrower and narrower and narrower and narrower into ultimately, I'm a sinner. Jesus died in my place for my sins. I place my faith and my trust in him. He takes away my sins, imputes his righteousness to me. I'm now born again, and I now want to love him. That's the gospel that we normally teach. But Jesus is Lord. He doesn't talk about how you're saved. All the way through the Gospels, he talks about the kingdom of God. Who's our king? Who's our king? Christ. Jesus. What do king, in the Bible, what are kings supposed to do? In the ancient world, what authority did kings have?
Complete total.
Total. My word is law, you do what I tell you. Do we take the Bible that seriously? Are we proclaiming Jesus not just as our Savior, but as our King? Does he have unlimited authority over every thought that we have? That's a very, very different way of thinking about things, isn't it? Now, have you noticed how Islam has got more and more traction? And it's a theologian once said, history has always been dominated by tiny minorities that stand unconditionally on their faith. Think of the history of this country in the last 50 years. Name me one tiny minority that has stood on we'll put Islam to aside this because there's dozens of other examples. A tiny minority who stood unconditionally on their faith, and they've transformed all culture around them.
Okay.
Excellent. Did they give up one little bit? They had a clear program. They said, this is what we believe, and we are going to force this entire culture to change. Now we've got another group of people in our culture, and they are standing unconditionally on their faith. And because they have that level of dedication and zeal and confidence, they are forcing the whole culture to bend to their will. What's our solution as Christians? Oh, please like us. Oh, we're not really that threatening. You don't need to fear us too much. We're like you a lot, but we love Jesus. What can you ignore? What message can you ignore? We've been teaching a very, very, very ignorable message, haven't we? And one of the great appeals of Islam is that it's not just me and Allah and I love Allah. This is an entire worldview. It's got opinions about politics, it's got opinions about women, it's got opinions about economics, it's got opinions about everything. And most of it is sick. It's demonic. It's awful. You know, you just need to turn your TV on and all the evidence is thrown at you again and again and again. And yet they can still stand up in public and without a hint of a blush of shame, they can say, Islam's very favourable and supportive of women, and it's, women are strongly affirmed and everything else. Islam is a religion of peace. All the evidence says the opposite. And yet people still believe the message that they're saying in public. Because they stand unconditionally on their faith. And what does this book do? How does this book honour women? What does this book say about how we care for the poor? What does this book say about politics? What does this book say about every other area of life? Doesn't it speak about these things? Hasn't it got anything wise or helpful to say? Again, I'm a Presbyterian. I am an unashamed, very proud, loving Presbyterian that can't actually find a Presbyterian church that will take me. So I'm in an independent evangelical church, which I love, so I don't have a problem with that. But I love the Westminster Standards. I love the Shorter Catechism. There is just so much wisdom in the Larger Catechism, because the Larger Catechism has an entire worldview in it. What I would love to see Christians doing is going back to the Reformation. It's not that we need a new Reformation, it's just that we need to rediscover the things that we lost since the Reformation. So anyway, let me introduce something. I produced these. You can, if you find them helpful, you can give me a quid, and you're welcome to have them. If you're not too sure, you can return them or take them away, give me feedback if you want more copies, whatever else. One more. Two more. Who else? You got two? Yes. Right. So this is the 107 questions of the Shorter Catechism. And I've done 107 alternative questions and answers for the whole catechism. So on the... On the inside page, you've got the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. Then you've got the, on the left-hand side of each page, you've got what I call the Western Culture Confession of Faith. And then on the right-hand side of the page, you've got the Westminster Confession of Faith. I've simply, as I say, done all 107 questions. Let me just show you. What is God? Have a look at question four. What is God? Somebody want to read that? Let me show you how good a definition of God this is, because that definition of God demands the gospel. It's not obvious, but let me explain it to you. God is a spirit. So, in other words, if you're explaining this to a non-Christian or to a young Christian or whatever else, we have a mind, which is in a body. We have software, which is in hardware. God is just software. It's the simplest way of putting it. God is a spirit. He's got the ability. He has a personality. He can think. He can feel. He can act. He's got a will and everything else, but not one that's dependent on a body. So God's a spirit. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. So God. When you meet with an atheist and they say, who created God? What they've done there is they've invented a God too foolish to believe in, haven't they? And then they've rejected that God for being too foolish to believe in. Kind of stupid argument, isn't it? Because what is God? God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In other words, he wasn't created. Given a choice between a created God who had been created by something else and a God who was infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, which is the real God? Pretty obvious. If you've got a good definition of God, you can defeat any atheist. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, in his wisdom. So in other words, God knows every possible thing and every impossible thing. God knows not just this universe, but every possible universe. God knows the exact position of every single atom in the universe. God knows every single thought that we have. God knows the past, the present, the future. God knows every alternative past, present, and future. Because he's infinite. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Let's say I have an infinite number of balls over here, and I take 12 balls out and I put them over there, how many balls am I left with over here? An infinite number. That's the nature of our God. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, he's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his power. So there is absolutely nothing that God cannot do. If God chose to create the world in 6 days, he could create the world in 6 days. If God chose to do it over millions of years, he could do it that way. God has unlimited power. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his power. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his holiness. And this is our problem. What's holiness? One of the main aspects of holiness is its moral purity. You and I are appalled at the idea of child abuse because we're made in the image of God. And we know that that's a dreadful, sick, and evil thing to do. We're offended. It grieves us. We believe that paedophiles should be punished. But you and I are not infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably holy. What would it be like to be infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably holy? Surely, if he's infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably holy, how offended is God going to be at a paedophile? He's going to be infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably offended, isn't he? But how offended is God going to be at one little white lie? Infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably offended, because he's infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably holy. Have you ever told a white lie? How offended was God at that one white lie? Infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably offended. God is infinitely, eternally, unchangeably just. Is justice a good thing or a bad thing? It's a good thing, isn't it? It's awful when justice isn't done. And if God is infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably just, what's the only proportionate punishment to having offended an infinite, eternal, and unchangeably holy God? Surely it's hell forever. We're lost. We're stuffed. We cannot save ourselves. But God is infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably good. But that goodness demands punishment. We cannot save ourselves unless we have an infinite, eternal, and unchangeable substitute. Only God himself could take away a punishment for you and me. And that's what Jesus did. He had to be 100% human. He had to be 100% God to be able to pay an infinite, eternal, and unchangeable punishment. See that? It's all there, just in the definition of God. But what does our culture say? What is God? Somebody else want to read the alternative version? Do you know anybody that would actually articulate it like that? Do you know, have you heard those attitudes? Again and again and again. Our culture is desperately religious. There are fundamentalists, foaming at the mouth fundamentalists. Because this is their definition of God. They don't know it. But God is definitely a swear word. Jesus is a swear word. What does our culture say? All religions, they all lead to God. They all teach different things. But if that was true, how could you trust a God? Would you trust me if I said to you one thing and then I said to you something different? What would that make me? A liar. And so if you had any common sense, you wouldn't trust me. And what does our culture say about God? They never actually think logically enough to think, oh, I'm calling God a liar by doing this. They think that actually this is a lovely God and he's very loving and forgiving and everything else. But they're saying he's a liar. So what I'm trying to do here is not just show people what the scriptures say. I'm trying to equip the people I'm trying to disciple, not just with apologetics so that we can defend the faith, but polemics so that we can attack what our culture is saying. Can you see that? We have developed a good apologetic tradition as evangelicals, but we have developed a really lousy polemical ability. Muslims are very, very good at polemics. I did street preaching for a while before I went to seminary in the middle of Worcester, and there was this Muslim community there. And when I first started doing it, I was surrounded by about 20 or 30 young Muslim men. And they were all throwing stuff at me. You can't trust the Bible because of this, and the Bible says that, and the Bible says this and everything else. How many 20-year-olds do you know could actually articulate and quote, badly quote, and inaccurately quote, but still quote stuff that's in the Bible? They didn't pick that up at school. They didn't pick that up at reading the Sun or anything else. Who taught it to them? They're imam. They're discipled. They're not just discipled to understand their own faith. They're discipled to be able to attack other faiths. Do we disciple anybody like that? Were you ever discipled like that? Do you not think that we might actually be a little bit more effective if we actually helped Christians to understand their faith and also equipped them to be able to show how insane our surrounding culture is? Anyway, are there more gods than one? Of course there are. Duh. So God's a trinity. Who's in control? I'll skip down. Look at question 9. We'll look at the one on the left-hand side. What's the work of the Big Bang? The work of the Big Bang is nothing creating everything out of nothing for no reason at all by nothing exploding. Sorry, the work nothing creating everything out of nothing by nothing exploding for no reason at all. That's what the Big Bang is. And all the physicists know that that's what it what it is. They are convinced that there cannot be a God. We have to explain this without any recourse to God. So we know that there's been a Big Bang because all the evidence points observable evidence points towards there being a Big Bang. But because there wasn't a God, we can't use that as an explanation. Therefore, there was a point when there was nothing, and there can't be a reason for it exploding, because that would mean a reason giver, wouldn't it? So for no reason at all, nothing exploded out of nothing, by nothing, and now there's everything. You know, you don't need a multi-billion pound large collider to reproduce that experiment. Here is nothing. This is what nothing looks like when it's exploding. And now there's everything. That's not a very credible explanation, is it? Science, this is our kickback, science is only limited to what's observable in this universe, obviously. So when you hear a scientist imagining that there or guessing that there may be pre-existing universes or alternative universes, they've left the field of science, haven't they? Because you can't prove that. Because you can only prove what exists in this universe and observe things. That, by nature, anything that can be observed has to observe in this universe. Who's got the more credible explanation? We don't have to be ashamed. I have no idea what all of your beliefs are on Genesis 1 and or 1 to 11.
It's scripture.
It's scripture. Best explanation, yeah. Whether you're a young earth creationist or an old earth creationist or a theistic evolutionist or whatever else. Yeah, it's fine. Yeah. It's getting a bit hot. In your discipleship, you need to tackle that. You know, whatever your position is, you need to equip the people that you're discipling with some kind of explanation about that. Because if you don't do it, they're unlikely to read it, unless they're very, very interested and self-motivated. They're very unlikely to be able to think about it too much until an atheist or a friend or a relative or somebody else comes up and starts mocking them for it. That's when their faith gets shaken. What we need to be doing is preparing people for that. And again, some people, you'll have to spend quite some time dealing with these issues. Others, it's just a very brief explanation, just because it depends. But if you ignore it, if you say, look, this is too controversial or too difficult, you're preparing somebody for a vulnerable attack in the future. We don't want to do that. So where did everything come from? Why is it here? What God's works of providence? 11. There is most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. What are evolutions? Acts of coincidence. By sheer coincidence. Nothing evolved everything to look like it was designed. This is an illusion. Everything can only be a product of blind, pitiless chance. Therefore, my life can have no authentic meaning or purpose. And again, as you're speaking to somebody that believes in evolution, you need to force them back to this. If you're going to believe that in directionless, purposeless evolution, you have to try to live and think and behave consistently with that. And if you if there was no meaning, no purpose, no direction for it, your life can have no meaning. You can, and anything that you try to do outside of that, anything is just pretending. You accuse me of pretending that there's a God to give my meaning life, and you think that your life has meaning and purpose when there's no God? Which one of us is pretending more? What special act of providence did God exercise towards man in the estate wherein he was created? He entered into a covenant of life with him on condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil on pain of death. We need to talk about the fall. Sooner or later, they're going to be watching the TV, they're going to be reading about, see things, teenagers will be sat in a science class, and they're going to come to the conclusion, I can't trust the Bible because it's impossible that Adam was really a historical person. I don't know what your position is on Adam, but if you don't believe that Adam was a historical person, you've got no reason to believe that the second Adam was a historical person. If one brought death into the world, then the other didn't need to come into the world to save us from death. This is all the basics. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What's that? Anybody want to guess? My explanation? They already knew what good and evil was, didn't they? Before they took of the tree of the life knowledge of good and evil. Because they knew it was evil to disobey God, and they knew it was good to obey God. So they already had knowledge of good and evil. So the question isn't whether they had knowledge of good and evil or not. The question was, what was their source of authority? Was it going to be trusting God and his revelation, or was it going to be their own definition of good and evil? And everything we're seeing happening in our culture at the moment is because we are the ones. I am the authority. I decide what good and evil is. It's right there, right on page 2 of your Bibles. So we need to be able to talk about that. What act of coincidence did evolution exercise towards humanity in the state wherein we were evolved? Nothing. Evolution's blind, pitiless, and indifferent. So human life is irrelevant. Get non-Christians to live consistently with that, and they can't. Best proof that a non-Christian is made in the image of God is because they cannot live consistently with what they claim to believe. Does our culture believe in a fall? I believe our culture does believe in a fall. Sorry?
Psychology is a fall, but it's some kind of dissociation from the womb or something weird that I don't quite get.
Our culture believes in evolution, and our culture can see that there's an environmental crisis. Our culture therefore believes that there was a stage when human beings existed, when we were living in harmony with nature, but at some stage we invented technology or we did something wrong, and at that stage we started, rather than being in harmony with our environment, we started destroying our environment. I really do believe that our culture passionately believes in a fall. That's why the most extreme environmentalists, they idolize the person living in the jungle, because there's a person living in harmony with their environment. They idolize where we used to be 10,000 years ago or 100,000 years ago, whatever else, before we were causing all of this horrible damage. So yeah, just turn it back on its head. That's where our culture, that might not be personally what you believe. Our culture very definitely believes that there's been a fall. And so to go back to the psychology, Karl Marx talked about alienation. And again, that's got an evolutionary explanation. There was once a time when we lived in tribes in harmony with our surroundings, and there wasn't an alienation. And then Marx says that we reached a stage in our human development where the exploiter started to oppress the proletariat, and they became alienated from themselves and one another. Again, it's just yet another example of a fall. It's all there. So again, we don't need to be ashamed of the idea of a fall. So there's a problem with the world. I'll skip forward again. Question 21. Who do you look to sort out this mess? Who does our culture look to? Everybody acknowledges that there's environmental problems, social problems, problems of poverty, problems of injustice, and on and on and on. 21, the only redeemer of God's neglect, that's taken from the only redeemer of God's elect, the only redeemer of God's neglect to look after the world are nice people like me and the political, cultural, and financial elites who can successfully manipulate us. Live in a culture of manipulation. We live in a culture where there's plenty of people out there that think that they've got the solutions to the problems of the world. Single issue campaigns all the time. And again, to go back to the issue of gay marriage, we have the solutions to social injustice. Here's an oppressed minority that are terribly downtrodden and everything else. If we can only liberate them and accept them for who they are and celebrate it, then our culture will be a better, happier culture. Anybody happier yet? And in a culture where the ultimate source of authority is feelings, you cannot use rationality and evidence. You can only use manipulation. Isn't that true? Am I being a wild-eyed, scatty conspiracy theorist? How does our advertising work? How do our politics work? How does our media work and everything else? It's all down to trying to manipulate our emotions. We've got a number of people with charismatic backgrounds in our church, and I don't want to have a go at them or anything else like that, but one of the difficulties I have with the Pentecostal charismatic movement is that their source of authority isn't the Bible. It's that they had an experience. The Holy Spirit zapped me, therefore I know that Jesus died for my sins. Now, one of the blessings of the Reformation is that it gave us the Ten Commandments. It brought us back to the Ten Commandments. How many people do you know have struggled to work out or have come to you and said, I just don't know what God's will is for my life? Yeah? I'll come on to the Ten Commandments in a minute, but just to my mind's jumping all over the place, but just to finish that thought, we know what the will of God is. will of God is that we should be transformed by Christ and become more and more like Christ. The will of God is summed up in the Ten Commandments. And so, so long as we're taking the Ten Commandments seriously and not trying to obey them out of a desire to save ourselves, but out of a desire to become more like Jesus because we've been saved, so long as that becomes our passion and our focus, we have glorious freedom to do whatever else we want. When we have a culture where the source of authority is feelings, and where the impression I'm constantly picking up from my charismatic congregants and other people that I'm speaking to is that they want a vision, they want a feeling, they want a dream, they want something, some to come to them personally so that they can work out what they should do with their life or who they should marry or whatever, so that they can know that they're doing the will of God. And so they're either beating themselves up, or they're nervous, or whatever else. But when you've realized actually the will of God is really clear, that's a glorious liberating thing. Anyway, but before we get there, we'll look at the Ten Commandments. Who's going to sort out this mess for us as Christians? Well, 21 again. The only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be both God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. That's our only hope, Christ, the eternal God, who is truly and fully man. Christ executes the offices of a prophet, priest, and king, I'll just quickly, I'll leave you to read 24 and 25, but 26. Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. That's both incredibly challenging, incredibly humbling, and incredibly encouraging, isn't it? Jesus, we were in rebellion against him. Jesus had to invade us. He had to conquer enemy territory. He had to subdue us to himself. When we were running away from God, Jesus came running after us. He finally made us realize that we need to humble ourselves before him. He saved us from a far, far worse enemy. We realized actually Jesus wasn't our enemy at all along. We thought he was. We were running away from him. He subdued us to himself, and he realized there's the true enemy. There was my true destination before he came. But now he's our king. He rules over us. We talked about that. He rules over us by his word and spirit. So we need to be taking the Bible seriously. And he restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. And again, very practical for the Christian life. Sometimes we see a restraint of our sinfulness and the sinful things that are happening to us. Sometimes we see a victory. If you tell people that they can get, you can guarantee them victory in the Christian life by having this experience or doing that or going to this conference or whatever else, you're setting themselves up. You're setting them up for failure. Is that your experience? You've seen yourself fail? Maybe this is just me. I've seen victories in my Christian life, and I've seen restraint in my Christian life, and I've seen backsliding in my Christian life, and I've seen rescue in my Christian life. And again, it's one of the reasons I like the Catechism. It just reminds us of all of these basic truths. Question 23, our culture says that I'm my only redeemer. Therefore, again, we don't use this language, but we act as our own prophet, priest, and king. I execute the office of a prophet by revealing to myself, by our culture and the media, their will for my salvation, as well as the certainties that the Bible's not true, even if God exists, he may be safely ignored, and that we'll never, ever be judged by God, but rather he's judged by me. Isn't that broadly the sorts of things that you hear back from non-Christians? Yeah? How do they know that? By what source of authority can they declare eternal realities like that? I've got a lot of stunned silence. Am I overwhelming you? I think that small group discussion is, I'm trying to give you an overview, so I'm rushing through everything and I'm dumping loads and loads and loads of stuff on it. But one-to-one and small groups with something like this, even if you don't think that this is quite right for your church, something like this is ultimately what we need to do if we want to see the large-scale, deep, lasting transformation. So, yes, you could. There's obviously churches out there that do preach through the whole catechism. That is a possibility. You could do that over 3 years with, or a couple of years if you really, really wanted to. But I think it's much more helpful to talk it through with people and have these discussions. And anyway, office of a priest. I execute the office of a priest in offering up good vibes and wishful thinking to reconcile myself to the culture that makes continual pressure for me to conform to its demands.
Can I ask?
Yeah.
Obviously, this is building a Christian worldview mm-hmm. in people in the church.
Yeah.
What about we're meeting people out in the workplace or mm-hmm. in the doors or wherever, yeah. or our friends, and it all comes. And there'll be just little nuances that come into conversation.
Yeah, yeah.
And they may say, oh, you don't believe that, do you? Obviously, if we memorize this, it's quite helpful.
Yeah.
Or our own version or whatever.
Yeah.
I mean, is that the battleground? Just when it comes up that we should, just tackle that the person who says, oh, you don't believe in all that mm-hmm. stuff, do you? And that means, well, actually I do. And then you try and talk about it. Is that the way forward to build a Christian worldview in a society that has lost it completely?
It's having the confidence to know that we don't just have answers, but also to point out that there's major problems in our culture. That our culture, when you point them out, hopefully they're fairly obvious, which is what I've been trying to do. But most people are completely blind to them until they're pointed out. So what I would love to see is congregations of Christians that, and again, this will vary so much from personality to personality and age to age and everything else. For some people, they're quiet or they just don't think like this or whatever else. But it's just reassuring that when somebody mocks them, actually, I don't need to respond. I don't need to do anything because I'm secure in my faith. For other people, then going on the offensive. Hopefully they're not going to be offensive as they do it, but being able to sort of turn the tables and sort of say, well, I find it easier to believe in God creating everything than to believe that nothing created nothing, everything out of nothing by nothing exploding for no reason at all. And whether people memorize these or whether they just get the gist of them, again, that's going to vary from person to person to person. And you need to have the wisdom as to know yourself about what the appropriate thing to do is. And then also respect the way that God's made different people as you disciple them. Certainly some of these will probably jump out at you. Some of them are clumsily worded simply because I'm trying to reflect what is there. Others are, as I say, being able to quote... do you really believe that nothing created nothing by nothing exploding for no reason at all? That's a useful, short, pithy little phrase that probably for some people might be worth memorizing. But for other people, it's just the general idea. Suffering should not be a problem for any atheist because evolution was driven by suffering. So you should have no problems at all. If you're an atheist, you should have no objections at all to there being suffering in the world. The only way that suffering can be a problem is if there is a loving God. Yeah?
Because that's probably a bigger sticking point for many people.
Yeah, yeah.
Than all the other.
So then you have to go through the fall. God is infinite, eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth. This God created all things by the word of his power in the space of 6 days. He gave freedom to Adam and Eve. They chose to invent their own definition of good and evil. They brought death and chaos on the world. There's suffering in the world because the world is in rebellion against this very good God. This very good God himself came into the world. He suffered more than any man. He understands human suffering because he's experienced it as a human being by hanging on the cross. There's your resolution. God himself cannot be blamed because God himself has suffered more than any man.